We are looking at the book of Ezra. There's a great prophecy in the book of Jeremiah that predates Ezra, Jeremiah 29:14. The prophet says, "I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile." Do we have that on the screen? We don't have Jeremiah 29:14. All right. "I will be found by you, declares the Lord, bring you back from captivity." Now, bring you back from captivity, the people must have said, "Wait a minute, we're not in captivity. We're still here in Jerusalem. And all the Judeans, we're all part of here in Judea. What do you mean captivity?" He was prophesying a time when there was going to be an invasion into the land of Judah and Jerusalem. The Babylonians were going to come and overthrow the country and the capital city, and they were going to deport between an estimated 2 and 3 million Jewish people 900 miles northeast of Babylon for many, many decades. And what the prophet is prophesying to those people, yet to be invaded, yet to be deported, yet to be in captivity, was saying, "Don't worry, there's going to come a day when I'm going to bring you back from that." They were gone about 70 years. Now, when the people return, after being invaded, after being deported, after captivity for 70 years, and they do get to come back to Jerusalem, they come back to a city that is a field of stones, a field of rubble. The images that you saw a few years ago with the tsunami in Thailand, where those villages were just devastated, or in Japan more recently, or Hurricane Katrina, some of those places, just completely devastated. That's what the people came back to in Jerusalem. Now, in Ezra 6:2, six chapters into the book, it says, "You plunge them into a sea of joy." The people had come back to a city of rubble. Nothing was left standing. Not the temple, not their homes, not their businesses, nothing. And yet by chapter 6, you plunge them into a sea of joy. And I ask, as I read the book of Ezra, how did that happen? How did you do that? How could you have brought a people who were in those kinds of circumstances into joy, kind of joy that Scott was referring to today? Now, I have never lived in a field of rubble with everything lost. But I have lived through some difficult times, through some very dark days in our lives. And it is not pleasant. And I will tell you that during those times when life seems it's just a daily fight, you're fighting discouragement, and you're just trying to be encouraged and be true to God, be faithful to Him. During those days, you call out to God as your last resort. You know, "God, what is it you're wanting to do here? What are you wanting to do in my life?" And I will tell you that in those darkest times, God has done something very surprising. It shouldn't be surprising, but it was surprising to me on a number of occasions, where He met me like He had never met me before. Where He became just a little bit more real in my life than He had before, when things were going smoothly, as you might say. He took me by the hand and He walked us through some very dark times. And there were times where I remember walking with Him through some dark times and getting to a place and looking back and say, "Wow, we made it through that. You took us through that." And I remember at that point feeling something of the kind of joy that Scott talked about just before our second song. There was a shift going on in my life and in your life between circumstances as the real basis of your joy and God being the real basis of our joy. And the only way we get from circumstances being the root to the basis of our joy to God being the basis of our joy is through dark times. Well, no matter what we try to do, we cannot make circumstances like we want them to be. Those are dark times. But thankfully, the silver lining there is God's going to take us from those dark times over to Him as our ultimate source of joy. Now, if you've been with us for the last few weeks, as we've looked through some of the history books, the Kings and the Chronicles, those are pretty dark books. They're tough to read. But what they do is they expose, they're like an MRI of the human soul. And they sort of give us a glimpse inside of what it is that it means to be a sinner, to miss the mark, to go away from God, to insist that life be like we want it to be. And so sort of how does all that take place? It's hard to read. But Ezra, on the other hand, is sort of a good book because it sort of takes us out of that darkness and brings us back to a place where God is our source of joy and our basis for joy. As I read Ezra, I was reminded in some of the joy of the people in returning to God, I was reminded of different times when God has done that in my life. And I remember just realizing that there's nobody that loves me like he does. And part of the way that you see that is by a good long look at the cross, to see the price that God paid of giving up his son, or to see the price that Jesus Christ paid for me, all that agony and suffering, because he wants me in his family. He wants me in relationship with him. That is a basis for joy. And as I read Ezra again this week, I thought I could almost hear God whispering to me and saying, in the same way that he was talking to the people, saying to me, Seth, you do not understand how precious you are to me. Far more precious than the people that you love the most are precious to you. You are that much more precious to me. And I'm doing everything I can to bring you to my family in heaven one day, where you will dance at that party with me as your greatest source of joy. Now, in your handout, I want to do something I don't normally do. I want to give you sort of the lessons ahead of time, and then we'll go back into the story where the lessons came out of. There are seven takeaways, I think, from the book of Ezra, these 10 chapters that are important for us. Number one, God will do what it takes to release your heart to delight in him. He is going to do anything, which sometimes involves suffering, to move me from my delight and joy being in my circumstances to my delight and joy being in him. That necessitates hard times for you and me. Number two, God moves in the hearts of ungodly people to serve that purpose. One of the surprising things about this book, as we'll see, is that God used an ungodly king to bring about his purpose. A central figure was a fellow named King Cyrus. Number three, God will arouse your heart to enjoy worship more than any other blessing on earth. When we come to a place of worshiping him, we find our real center. Number four, the people did in the story that we'll look at today. God will permit strong opposition to oppress you as you walk the narrow road to the party. Sometimes God's going to allow knuckleheads into your life. Maybe you married a knucklehead. Maybe you are raising a knucklehead. Maybe you have knucklehead parents or knucklehead friends or enemies at school. But God will use those folks to advance his purpose in your life. Next one. At times you will fail. Join the club. You will choose the easier road that leads to immediate satisfaction, but God will break your heart over your movement away from him, and he will stir you to ongoing radical repentance. There are times where God gets us over here and we're finally over here, but inevitably we start to drift back to how we thought about life and what our basis for joy was, and we find ourselves back where we were before. Do not be surprised when that happens. The next one. You will dance with God at his party. This is the basis of our hope, that one day God will use everything in our lives, the good, the bad, and the ugly, to finally get his people to be with him forever. And when we get to that point and look back on our lives, we will dance. We will dance with joy. Because we will finally get to see how God used all of the muck and the mire redemptively in our life. So those are my seven takeaways from the book of Ezra. On the inside of your handout, let's look at the book specifically. A little bit on the historical background. We read a prophecy from Jeremiah 29. I want to read another one, verse 10. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. Now here, he says that Babylon in 606 becomes the dominant country in the world. They ruled the civilized world, and he says they're going to do that for 70 years. That began in 606 BC. In 536 BC, Babylon was defeated by the Medes and the Persians, and they went from world power to just sort of one small state in the big Medo-Persian Empire. During that time, though, God spoke to a pagan king and stirred his heart that really pushes this story ahead. And it starts in Ezra chapter 1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, and we read a couple of those verses there, and this is about between 70 and 100 years before this event, Jeremiah's prophecy. The Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and to put it in writing. Now think about this. Here's a pagan king. God stirs his heart. He's going to make a proclamation all across his empire, and he puts it in writing, sends it out. Next verse. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. He has some understanding that the reason he's in power is not just because his army is strong, but because God has given him the ability to conquer everything, and now he's in charge. And because of that, he gets to do what he wants. And one of the specific things he says is for that little dot that used to be a nation, 900 miles away, Judah, and the capital city there used to be, Jerusalem, he's appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Next verse. Any one of his people among you, may his God be with him, let him go up to Jerusalem in Judea and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem. Now he says it's just a blanket invitation. Anybody that wants to go back, any of the Jewish folks want to do that, you can. 50,000 folks out of about 2 million took him up on that offer, and they began that 900-mile trek. Now, it's pretty astounding to me that Jeremiah would give a prophecy 100 years in advance about this whole return from captivity. That's pretty astounding. That's like you coming up with the idea that in the year 2111, some king by name is going to do such and such. But the story is even more amazing than that, because 200 years before, the prophet Isaiah prophesies this very thing and names the king by name, Cyrus, yet to be born. Isaiah 44:28, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. This is God speaking about the great king who's to come 200 years from now. He is my shepherd. I will accomplish all that I please. He will say of Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt. And of the temple, let its foundation be laid. 200 years. And then verse 13 of chapter 45. I will raise up Cyrus in my righteousness. I will make all his ways straight. He will rebuild my city and set my exiles free, but not for a price or reward, says the Lord Almighty. Now, he not only says by name, here's a guy that's going to do this, his name is King Cyrus, but he says he's going to rebuild the city and rebuild the temple. And then in this prophecy, at the very end, he says, but not for a price. What does that mean? He's going to do this not because he's going to make money on this. Here are 2 million people in the land, and man, if they want to go back to Jerusalem, maybe if I made a deal with them, you pay me a certain amount of money, I'll let you go. That wasn't part of the deal. You go back and build that and let me be the contractor so we can make money. Nope, that wasn't part of the deal either. He says, my shepherd, Cyrus, is going to do this without any remuneration from anyone. And not for a reward. Not because somebody said, if you'll let us do this, we'll pay you off. 200 years beforehand. Now, the thing that I think about when I think about the book of Ezra is a bunch of folks who are trying to rebuild their life. That's the sort of the context of this, rebuilding your life. They just come back from this rubble. Now, when you hear that God's prophet Isaiah speaks 100 years before the event about a return to captivity, before there's even an invasion, and 200 years ahead of time that there's going to be a king by the name of Cyrus who's going to rebuild the temple and let the people come back and rebuild the city. That should give you and I some perspective of no matter how bad my life looks, no matter how bad the rubble looks, there is nothing that can deter your plan from moving on in my life, even when I find myself in a field of rubble. That's one of my takeaways from this particular thing. Now, let's look at the book. The book is divided into two sections. There's 10 chapters. The first 6 chapters have to do with the restoration of the temple. The last 4 chapters have to do with the reformation of the people. First 6 chapters, the restoration of the temple. Key figure is a fellow by the name of Zerubbabel. And he returns to Jerusalem about 538 BC with about 50,000 people. And chapter 3. Despite their fear of the peoples around them, they built the altar on its foundation and sacrificed burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and evening sacrifices. Now, chapter 1 is about getting the folks back there, King Cyrus. Chapter 2 is all the people that went. Chapter 3 begins the story. What do you do when it's day 1? What do you decide to rebuild? The first thing they decided to build was the altar in the place where the temple used to be. And they built that altar where they thought the altar once was before. First thing. Is that what you would do? You're going to rebuild your life. You sort of had this come to Jesus moment. Okay, God, I'm sitting in my own field of rubble. What's the most important thing I should do first? What these folks decided was something along this line. It's very evident as we sit in this field of rubble that our fathers sinned greatly against God and put in motion a whole series of events that led us to this place of abject misery. And the last thing we want to do is ever be in a situation where we repeat their failures. We are more than likely to do that, as history has shown through us all through the Old Testament, in generation after generation. So given that, what must be done quickly is to establish a place that when we do fail, that there is a place of forgiveness and mercy where we can bring our sacrifices to God and burn them upon that altar and can be in fellowship and to be restored by Him. That was number one. That was pretty good thinking. It wasn't to rebuild their houses, wasn't to rebuild their businesses, wasn't to start farms. They realized from the big picture, if we don't get our relationship with God central again, we're going to be right back here. Maybe not in this field of rubble, but in another field of rubble. Now, when I think about what does this mean in terms of our life? Why do I even need forgiveness? The reason we all need forgiveness is because inside of us there is this strong insistence that I go my way. And what needs to happen is to be broken of that and to become yielded to God that I want to go your way. I know what happens when I go my way. I end up with a field of rubble, but I need to go your way. In other words, what's needed here is a spirit of yieldedness, of humility. That's established at the altar. Jesus put it this way. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction. That's the equivalent of, oh, but Mom, Dad, all the kids are doing it. Wide is the road that leads to destruction. Many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. The idea here is, well, I need to stay on the narrow road, and one of the things that will help me is when I put the altar first, my place of forgiveness, and I yield myself to God. That puts me on the narrow road. The second thing, what do you think they did the second? Going to rebuild your life. Okay, we build the altar first. What's the second thing? Second thing they did was they started on the rebuilding of the temple. Now, the temple in Old Testament history was a sign of two things. It was a symbol of God's presence with His people. It's not that He needed a place to live, but it was a symbol of that God is with us. He's with His people. And the second thing it symbolized was, this is the place where my people are made holy, where they follow God's laws, they do what He wants them to do, and they're willing to live their life for Him and His purposes as opposed to living their life for themselves and their purposes. The temple is where that shift, that reminder happened week after week at the temple. That's pretty smart on their part. Now, in chapter 4, as they begin to build the, begin to build the temple, they face great opposition. And we see this in Ezra 4:4. The peoples around them set out to discourage the people of Judah and to make them afraid to go on building. You have any folks in your life like that? Trying to discourage what you're trying to do, what you see ought to be done? To live in fear? They hired counselors to work against them and frustrate their plans during the entire reign of Cyrus, king of Persia, and down to the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Now, they started rebuilding the temple in 536. They got up to 534, and the opposition started. In the next chapter, chapter 5, legal action is brought. No, this is not red tape and government regulation. Well, yes, it kind of was. Legal action brought against them, and from 534 until 520, the work stops. Grinds to a halt, the writer says, comes to a standstill. God raises up two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. And the prophets go to the people and they say, you're living in fear and you're putting something else in priority instead of God's temple. You're going back to your pleasure instead of what's most important, living in holiness. And they exhorted them to get back to work to build the temple. But they drugged their feet for 14 years. There was a fellow in chapter 5 named Tatanai. Tatanai was the governor of that part of the world. It was called Trans-Euphrates. And he was very irritated that the people were building the temple. And they were starting to try to rebuild it again. And he was, for 14 years, that had been stopped. He was happy about that. Now he's unhappy that they're starting to rebuild the temple. And he writes a letter to Darius, who's the king now. Cyrus is dead. And he says, King Darius, there are some people here, a rabble, who are rebuilding the temple. And if you will look back at history, that's not a good thing. Because they will come up and they will be independent. And they will not pay you taxes and pay you tribute. They will cause all kinds of trouble. He says, go search the records, the royal records in the library, and discover who was it that authorized them to do this in the first place. Tatanai was sure that they were acting on their own. He sends off the letter, thinking, job done. Once Darius hears about this, he's going to say, no more building the temple. So the letter goes back. Darius tells his officials, go to the ancient records and find out. And it's discovered that King Cyrus had indeed authorized this. And so Darius sends a letter back to Tatanai. And he tells him, by the way, Cyrus, king of Persia, authorized this. They have legal authority to build. The second thing he tells him is, Tatanai, stay away from them. Let them rebuild that temple. The third thing was probably the greatest shock of all to Tatanai. It's in your handout and up on the screen. From chapter 6, verse 8. In Darius' letter, he continues, Moreover, I hereby decree what you are to do for these elders of the Jews in the construction of this house of God. The expenses of these men who are rebuilding the temple, the expenses of these men are to be fully paid out of the royal treasure. Tatanai, that's your budget. The royal treasure from the revenues of Trans-Euphrates so that the work will not stop. So not only Cyrus authorized it, you are to stop, but they are going to be paid for the project and you are paying for it out of your government budget. I'll bet that was a hard pill for Tatanai to swallow. Darius says, whatever is needed, young bulls, rams, male lambs for burnt offerings to the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, and oil as requested by the priests in Jerusalem, must be given them daily without fail. So here's this guy who had thrown his whole weight of the government behind in an effort to stop this, and from God's point of view, he just kind of went, ah. Not only am I putting a stop to Tatanai, but he's going to pay for it. Not just the rebuilding, but the daily working of all the sacrifices and the feeding of all those who worked at the temple. Verse 10, so that they may offer sacrifices pleasing to the God of heaven and pray for the well-being of the king and his sons. And then he tells them a fourth thing. He gives Tatanai a warning, as if he's missed it, in case he's missed anything. This is a pretty vivid warning. Furthermore, I decree that if anyone changes this edict, a beam is to be pulled from his house, and he is to be lifted up and impaled on it. And for this crime, his house is to be made a pile of rubble, meaning his family won't have any place to live. And whenever a house was leveled into a piece of rubble, it was the ultimate act of humiliation. May God, who has caused his name to dwell there, overthrow any king or people who lifts a hand to change his decree or to destroy this temple in Jerusalem. I, Darius, have decreed it. Let it be carried out with diligence. Wow. Now, what does this mean for you and me? When there are times when your back is against the wall and you are trying to rebuild your life, so to speak, part of what you are doing is you are saying to God, God, I am over my head. It is impossible for me to make my life work out like I'm throwing my whole lot into you, and whatever it is that you have for me, I'm depending on you to do much more for me than I could possibly put off for myself. I think when God hears us say that and sees that spirit in us, he smiles. He wants to say, finally, finally. And so they begin the work again, and 4 years later, the temple is built. They have a great dedication of the temple. They celebrate the Passover, and at that point in chapter 6, the verse we read earlier today, God plunged them into a sea of joy. Now, it took about 20 years to get there. But get there, they did. Now, my takeaway from the first 6 chapters of this book is simply this. As you are trying to rebuild your life, take courage from history. Take courage from history. Take courage from history. Last part of the book on the back of your handout is the reformation of the people. 70 years passed from the time of Zerubbabel when he first went there. It is now 457 BC. And Ezra 7 to 10 covers not 50,000 people coming back, but about 1,700 people coming back. And they're led by a fellow by the name of Ezra. Ezra is a very interesting fellow, very godly fellow. A couple verses that depict him. Chapter 7. Ezra devoted himself to the study and observance of the law of the Lord and to teaching its decrees and laws in Israel. He devoted himself to being a man of this book, of knowing it, studying it, living it, and teaching it. That tells you something about this man. And then in these chapters 7 through 10, mainly 7 and 8, chapter 7 and 8, 6 times he either says of himself or it said of him, the good hand of God was on me. Now, what was the good hand of God on him to do? He'd come back after 70 years of when Zerubbabel came, the 50,000, and when he got there, he was mortified as to what had happened to the people. They had drifted back away from when they first came. They had drifted, and they were still drifting back towards how they used to live. They'd become complacent. They were on the wide road instead of the narrow road. And he thought, how could they do this? And the thing that he noticed the most was that the people had intermarried with the pagans around them. And in Old Testament history, if you know anything about Old Testament history, every time the people did that, it ended up in disaster. The people that they intermarried with inevitably drew God's people away from them, and that meant hard times and usually judgment for God's people. This was a terrible thing to do. This is like forgetting lesson, you know, B out of A to Z. And he was mortified. How could they do this? Ezra 9, verse 2. They have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons. They've mingled the holy race, that is the Jewish race, with the peoples around them, and the leaders and officials have led the way in this unfaithfulness. Not only have the people done this, but the leaders of the government, the officials, they're the ones out in front showing the way. And everybody else is just following them. Now, does this happen in our times? Is it possible that leaders lead our people away, Christians? There are a lot of well-known Christian pastors in our country, and a good number of them write books. And some of them are very dedicated men. And some of them, I read their books. There are other well-known Christian pastors who also write, and I avoid their books like the plague. The difference, in one big generalization, is this. The guys that I avoid their books like the plagues leave the impression that if you just do what God wants you to do, then it's going to be all about the blessings he's going to give you. Now, it is true that God does bless us, but he blesses us when we obey as he defines blessing, not how we typically define blessing. And there are thousands and thousands of well-meaning Christians who assume that if I just do what is right, then suddenly I'm going to be into a life of gold, and a bed of roses. And there is no promise that that's true. If God decides to do that with the Gatchels, I'm open to that. But it would be a mistake for me to bank on that. I'm not going to do that. Instead of the blessings of God being the most important thing, the promise of God working holiness in me, living for him instead of me, for his purposes instead of my purposes, that I can go to the bank on. I can build my life on that. And that's especially important when you are trying to rebuild your life. This is what Ezra saw, this dichotomy of what the people had drifted to and what they were supposed to be. And he was mortified. Verse 3, when I heard this, I tore my tunic and cloak. A sign of desperation, of despair. I tore my tunic and cloak. I pulled hair from my head and beard and sat down appalled. The reason he was appalled is that even though 70 years had passed since Zerubbabel had come back, he thought, how can my people do this again? In every generation, it seems like they forget and they repeat the same lesson. God gives blessing to his people, and we're excited about that, and we walk with God, and over time, we slowly go back. We drift back to living life how we want to and insisting that we get what we want. And we do that towards God, and we do that towards the people we claim to love. We do that towards our friends. We make a mess of things, and finally things get so bad where God brings judgment usually or hard times, we get back to here. He said, how could this people who had to come back and rebuild Jerusalem forget that lesson? And he realized or wondered, are we on the cusp of being so far down this road that judgment is going to fall upon us? Now, what strikes me about Ezra, he was not appalled by their troubles. He was appalled by their compromise. We get appalled by our troubles. We should be more appalled at our compromise. Verse 6, he prays, oh my God, I am too ashamed and disgraced to lift up my face to you, my God, because our sins are higher than our heads. Our guilt has reached to the heavens. It's as if he wonders if there's going to be a lightning bolt that's going to strike his people any moment or another invasion from a foreign people. Verse 10, chapter 10, while Ezra was praying and confessing, weeping and throwing himself down before the house of God, a large crowd of Israelites, men, women, and children gathered around him. They too wept bitterly. They saw Ezra's response to this, and the people began to realize that we are in desperate straits here. We have gone way down here, and we need to be over here. We're a long way away from that, and we deserve judgment. And Ezra is calling out to God, and the people begin to do that as well. Now, while they are doing that, an interesting thing happens. While Ezra is weeping, and the people, it says, are weeping bitterly, a rainstorm breaks out. And the people are standing there in front of the temple in a downpour. The imagery could hardly be unmistakable. Ezra is weeping over the sin. The people are weeping over their sin. And it's as if God is weeping as well. But they do repent. And they do, again, establish the covenant. And there's a shift that happens in that rainstorm from tears of despair to tears of hope. Because the people have realized we've hit bottom and we don't want to stay there. And they suddenly realize the same God that brought the people out of captivity back to Jerusalem, the same God that brought the people out of Pharaoh's Egypt into the promised land, that same God can take us out of the mess we've made and bring us back to where we're supposed to be. Tears of failure turned to tears of hope. Ezra's a great little book, 10 chapters. As I think about it, I think of two things when it comes to rebuilding your life. The first six chapters, walk the narrow road. That's the part where they built the altar first. They wanted to stay close to God. When they failed God, they wanted to come back to Him as quickly as possible. And then they built the temple. Walk the narrow road, building and rebuilding your life. And the second thing from the last four chapters is make sure the priority in your life is holiness over pleasure. If you mix those two things up, you are sure to make a great mess of things and will have to rebuild your life once again. Let's pray together. Father, I identify with the people in Ezra's time. I too find it very easy to drift. I can be walking with you 1 minute and within 5 minutes can be drifting towards a path that I know I shouldn't be. Thank you that again and again and again you have stepped into my life and the lives of your people. And sometimes it's taken some pretty harsh things to get our attention and to break that stubborn will of insistence that drives each one of us and brings us to a place of repentance, of a softening of our heart and a yielding to you. That's the message of Ezra, of turning tears of failure into tears of hope, a life that you want to build in us. We thank you for Jesus Christ, the ultimate death for sin. We thank you that we as your people are precious in your sight. And just one glimpse of that cross should remind us how valuable we are to you. If you're here today, and maybe Christianity has always just been a religion to you, something you do, you attend on a Sunday. You occasionally read the Bible. But you've never come into a relationship with God of yieldedness to Jesus Christ who died for you. That's where Christianity starts. It comes through repentance. What the Bible says, I have been going one direction toward insisting on my way, and now I'm turning around and going the opposite direction where I want to live life God's way. That's repentance. And faith means that I'm taking by faith the remedy for my sin as the cross. The cross is my remedy. It's what purchases forgiveness for me through the blood of Christ and cleanses me from my sin, washes me, and gives me the hope of a new life where Jesus Christ lives in me instead of just me living in me. That's what it means to become a Christian. And maybe this morning, this is all new to you, but maybe God is making this clear and saying, this is what I have for you. You are precious to me as well. But you will never know that until you repent and soften your heart and come to me and let my Son live in you. Then and only then will you understand how precious you are to me. Have you given your heart to Jesus Christ before? Has that ever happened? If not, I invite you to do that right now. You can do that just quietly, sitting in your chair. Maybe it's words that you say to God quietly like this. God, maybe up until today I thought I was a Christian. But as I sit here now, I have great cause to question that. I've been religious, but I've never been yielded I need to let Jesus Christ be the Lord of my life and not me be the Lord of my life. Thank you that you sent your Son to be my Savior, to save me from myself and from an eternity apart from you. And thank you that he can be the Lord of my life. As best I know, Jesus, come into my heart today. Please forgive me of my sin, cleanse me, wash me, make me new today. Lord, we thank you for your kindness to us and for your long-suffering, your loving kindness to your people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.